Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up... Then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban, and it and all that it is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of them under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and the gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Please be seated.
Victory comes from the presence of the Lord. Well, nothing could be more obvious than that. I mean, Romans chapter 8 says, if God is for us, well, who could be against us? Amen. It's pretty clear, isn't it? In fact, some of our favorite verses that we memorized so long ago, Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Well, victory comes if God is present with you, you have no fear. And as Romans chapter 8 says, he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, and those who are walking according to his purpose are walking alongside of him with him. Philippians chapter 4 tells us that we can have a peace that won't go away if in fact our trust is in him. That the peace of God stays with us when that happens. There is truly victory when God is present. As we have looked in Joshua chapter 6, we've seen that, and we need to acknowledge the fact that he's the giver. He's the one that does this. There are times that he's done such great things in our lives, and yet we say nothing. Of course, Romans chapter 1 tells us that it's one of the things that is disturbing to God, that though we know who he is and we know what he's done, we don't acknowledge him as God, nor did we ever really give thanks to the things for the things that he has done. So the giving of thanks really is that which really begins to move and motivate and cause great things to happen in our lives as we acknowledge the presence of God in our midst. Actually, giving thanks is one of the ways that you do that. We give thanks. We also understand that we are vessels of clay. We are frail and oftentimes failing, and it is God's graciousness to be with us anyway. He remains with us. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And I think what is clear throughout Scripture is that it's almost like when you go through the Old Testament, you read a who's of failures. Because you look at somebody like Abraham or Sarah or Jacob or Moses, and you see the failings. Of course, you come to David and you go, okay, forget about it. But in every case, one thing that they all had in common was they had a sincere heart and a desire to follow God. And so despite their failings, their sincere heart was always there. And God worked on behalf of them and was present with them, and I would say anyway. As we come to this particular passage, we realize that the victory that God has for us is in accordance with what he commands us to do. He tells us to do something, we do that, then there's victory. He tells us to do something and we don't do that, well, then there's not victory. You see that once again, if I could just pull you all the way back to chapter 1 of Joshua, and in verse 7, he says it very clearly. His statement is in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous and be careful to do according to all the law which is in Moses, my servant commanded you to do. Do not turn to the right nor to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. So what it's telling us is that, you know, God has given us directives. And, you know, what I have found is that God's not unclear. And I know people, I don't know what God wants. He's really not unclear. He's not ambiguous. He's not nebulous. There's no confusion or in his directives. God tells you to do something. It's pretty clear. And as we go through this particular passage, what we're going to see is that God gives these directives, and what we've seen in particular in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, is he gives these directives for our good and for our success, that you might have success in all that you do. So listening to what he says, doing what he says, is that which brings us into the realm of victory. One of the reasons why we don't have victory in our lives is because we just simply are not doing what he says. So what we're going to try to do within this particular passage is really make it clear, as God has, on what he's telling us to do in our lives so as to have victories in our lives. I would say this, once again, I've been more aware of this in recent years, that the end of all things is at hand. We're seeing these things come to fruition that Scripture had told us about. And to me, one of the most poignant passages of Scripture is there in 2 Timothy. If you just take a moment and look with me in chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, just take a moment and review with me the fact that we actually have these walls that we're going up against, these enemies that are coming against us. And it's clear, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that in the last days, difficult times are going to come. Now, he defines those last days in this way. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I can't think of a phrase that could define our generation better in the world in which we live. Holding to a form of godliness, declaring themselves as good people, as righteous, but denying the true power, which is Christ himself. It's an interesting description to me. And what it's telling us is that things are not going well, and we're in the last days. In fact, the statement that he gives to Timothy is that you've got to continue doing the things that I told you to do, and you've got to be faithful. In fact, his point in verse 12 is, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be, not might be, will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The thought sometimes is, well, it's going to get better. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. You, however, verse 14, continue in these things. You do the right things. And so he begins to tell us the things to do. What Scripture does for us is God gives us directives. He says, you don't have to be afraid. I'm with you. I'm going to take care of you. Though the mountains should fall into the sea, though everything underneath you begins to quake, don't worry, I'm with you. Only, you got to do what I tell you to do. And it is that only that I wanted to talk about today, because it is that only that is expressed in the passage of Joshua chapter 6. In fact, if you look with me in the passage, he'll start off in chapter 6, verse 15, to march around seven times, but it says this: in only on that day you need to do this. And he uses the word only, which is the emphasis. Make sure you do this, is really what it's about. And if you look when he's talking about Rahab the harlot in verse 17, only Rahab the harlot you need to spare. In other words, God is giving specific directives. He's saying, you know, you're going to march around this, but only you need to do this on the seventh day, and only you need to do and take care of Rahab the harlot on this particular time. And as you come to the end of this, it follows through that in verse 18, that, but as for you, I say that word again, don't you? Mm-hmm. Only keep yourself from the things that are under the ban. So it are these three onlys that are really giving us their directives within this particular passage, in which God is promising them victory in their lives. Only they just need to do what God tells them to do. And, man comes before God and he thinks that maybe, you know, if he sits in church or he reads the Bible, that, you know, all these things through osmosis is going to come into his life. But God is saying, only you need to do them. And so the directives that he gives us within this particular passage are going to be the directives that lead us in our walk with Christ. If you look at the very beginning of this in Joshua chapter 6 and in verse 15, it begins with the marching around, and they've been doing this for 6 days. And to me, the clarity of all this is that God is saying, I want you to see that your mere marching around these walls is not going to collapse the walls. It's not the strength of man. It's not the power of man. And so thus the number 6, which is the number of man. But on the seventh day, you're going to see me come into the picture. And on the seventh day, you're going to march around 7 times. And so he emphasizes that within the passage. If you read with me, we pick up in verse 15. And it came about that on the seventh day, this is the game changer. This is God day. See, seventh day is God day. And on this day, on this day, they rose early at the dawning of the day. It's a great passage. And I think one of the things that we made mention of last week is that compromise is contagious, but I would also say that zeal as well is contagious. And if you remember verse 12, it was Joshua that was rising up early in the morning, but now the people are starting to rise up because they're realizing that this is a great day. This is when God begins to work in their lives. So they rose up early, and you begin to feel the excitement. Zeal is contagious. The disciples saw the zeal of Christ in John chapter 2, and I know that it inspired them because they make mention of it. So the passage is telling us that there has been this influence, and the people have caught the heart of Joshua in this. But only on this day, you must remember, only to do this. And the passage reads this way: Then it came about on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. 7 is going to be mentioned several times, and the reason why is that 7 is very important. We oftentimes think of 7 in terms of completion. It's probably a little erroneous think of it totally that way, because actually the word Shava refers to a promise. So that if in fact you were making a commitment, if in fact you were, say, before a court and you were going to swear, you would seven yourself. You would Shava yourself, and you would make your commitment. So where completion comes in is that you're completely committed. That's where completion comes in with the term. And when it refers to God rested therefore declaring, God was declaring his commitment to us, that he was ultimately going to die for us. So there was an that's why the seventh day is so holy, because God is declaring his willingness to sacrifice and go all the way. Though we are faithless, he's going to remain faithful. He swore. And you read in Hebrews, since he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. And therefore, Hebrews says, we've entered into his rest, or we've entered into his commitment for us as well. So the passage is referring to a sense of commitment, and that binding yourself to something. What he's referring to is people, and he's saying, you got to march around seven times, and this is what's going to happen seven times, and he keeps repeating that. He's basically saying, you need to commit yourself to God, and you need to commit yourself that you're only going to trust in him. The commitment has to be only God. And what better way to send that signal than to just keep saying it? I'm committed to God, and committed to God, and committed to God. The great preacher that brought great revival in Europe, as oftentimes, and he would have those old pulpits that you would actually walk up the stairs and preach from these higher places. And every time he would walk up a step, he'd go, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he begins to proclaim the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. What they're doing within the passage is that God is having them make a commitment. Do you promise? Do you promise? Do you promise? I mean, you can almost hear that in the question of Jesus, where he's looking for that fullness of testimony with Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? And you can hear that sense of repetition. And in this particular passage, God is calling for a commitment. And I would say this, that if there's not a commitment, then there's going to be all kinds of problems in your life. I think one of the greatest epistles that are really written in regard to this, i.e. a lack of commitment, is not only the book of Hebrews, but the book of James. And when James really addresses the people that he's dealing with, he knows that they're going through a tremendous amount of suffering. And he knows that this suffering is bringing them not only anxiety, but anger. One of the reasons why people have anger and confusion in their life, anxiety and frustration, as well as paranoia of sorts, is because they're conflicted. So the way that James describes it is, double-minded, which, by the way, is where we get schizophrenia. Separation, schizophrenia, is just two words. We're dealing with mind and separation. So the mind divided. So as we see within the book of James, he says, look, if you're going to believe and you're going to ask God something, ask without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Don't expect you're going to receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded, a schizophrenic mentality, and unstable in all your ways. Where does the instability come from? You didn't commit. You didn't commit to God. And there are people that are looking for some kind of victory over confusion in their life. They're looking for victory over anxiety. They're looking for victory over anger in their life, and paranoia, and all these things that are haunting them. And God says, well, I can tell you what the problem is. You never committed. You find yourself playing both ends against the middle, and you're going to find yourself extremely conflicted. And you're going to wonder why you're upset. You're going to wonder why things aren't going right. You're going to wonder why you're always fearful of things around you and why you're so angry. I have found that every time I fully commit to God, I make that decision. I go, God, I'm just going to follow you. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. All that other stuff goes away. It just goes away. God has given them victory. There are walls that have to, the enemy's coming. You need to be committed. we tell people this, and you know, they kind of smile at us like we're, you know, a little bit over the top. But I'm going to tell you, there's no way to find victory unless you're committed. There's no half-hearted victory. There's no such thing. You can't go to war. I think we learned that in some of the wars we went to, with half-hearted desire to win. You have to be all in everything that you do. And I think that's one of the reasons why this verse 15, as well as verse 16, and it came about the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, and the blowing of the trumpets, we know, according to the text, are the ram horns. We see that in verse 13. We know what the trumpets are, the ram horns. And the ram horns were used specifically when it was dealing with the festivals. And it was a declaration of joy, but more specifically, it was a declaration of celebration of God's victory. And so what it's saying is that you got to be all in. You got to declare that God is the one that brings forth the victory. And if you look within the passage, it not only says this, but now everybody needs to shout. Joshua said to the people, shout. It almost sounds like the way that the word that the Marines use for the word shout. Ruah. It's actually the Hebrew word. Shout. What is it saying? Well, what it's saying is that you're in this. That's a particular word, by the way, that they would shout, which declared victory. What you're saying is I believe the victory is all God's. How do you know they're saying that? Well, just review. Do they have any war machines? Are they fighting? Are they shooting arrows? Are they throwing any darts? No. What are they doing? They're just marching. So who's going to bring down the wall? There's only one person left. And the declaration is we're going to win, but they have to be all in. I mean, they're not hiding behind something. They're not saying, you know, I hope this works. They're out front. They're out in the open, and they're saying, we won. And I guess they actually believed it, because it is in that full commitment of belief that God begins to do a great work. So the passage really makes reference to the fact that because of this full commitment, the Lord has given the city. Now, God's been telling them all along, I've given you the city. I've given you the city. I've given it to you. Just do what I tell you to do. But only make sure you go around seven times and you make a commitment to me. You make a commitment to me to lift me up, to proclaim that I'm the one that did this. And when you do this, watch. Watch what happens. And once again, I have found all of the confusion in my life goes away, all of the anxiety in my life goes away, all the frustration in my life goes away, all the anger in my life goes away, once I make a full commitment to God. That's why it's so important. You tell people, okay, give your life to God. What does that mean? Give him everything. Go all the way. Just tell him, I'm just going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to do it the way you tell me to do it. I'm giving you my life. I'm all in. You'll win. And God will bring forth a great victory. In the passage as well, what's also interesting is that God is declaring to them, only you need to make sure as well that a certain person is taken care of. And if you look within the passage, it reads this way in verse 17. And the city shall be under the band, and it, all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live. Because, if you look in the passage, because she hid messengers whom he sent, or whom we sent, dealing with, of course, Joshua and the leaders of the place. What's interesting is the term that is used within the text, because she hid. You see that particular phrase? It actually has a root word that comes from a bosom, a mother, caring for her young. And it is a picture of her caring for these spies. You almost sense the passages in the New Testament where God says, you take care of the messengers of God and I'll take care of you. You take care of the messengers of God and I'll You know, you give a glass of water to one of these, and he's talking to those that are his, you'll never lose that reward. I'm going to take care of you if you do that. And you see God honoring that. In this particular passage as well, though, I think what's really clear is that God is the one that's making the designation of the ones that are being saved. And we know there's a lot of people in Jericho, but there's only one that's really being saved in her household, and that's Rahab the harlot and her household. Those are the only ones that are really being saved in all of Jericho. Our perception is that there couldn't be that many wicked people in a city like Sodom and Gomorrah, or should I go down the list? So our thought is that would never happen, and God says, I know those who are mine, and I know those that desire to do the right thing, and he preserves them. And God was preserving even through the fallacy of man, even through the mistakes of man and the frailties of the things, decisions he was making, God was preserving the one woman that desired to be with them. And God saw that heart. We're so afraid that somebody's going to get lost. Somebody's going to slip through the cracks. And God goes, no, no, no. Nobody's going to slip through the cracks. I know who they are. I can see them. And if God can... So he literally is protecting this one, and he expects them to do it too. Now, this is a key, really, within your life, because I think one of the great frustrations of our lives is that we find ourselves in the midst of disunity, discord, turmoil, maybe even around Thanksgiving Day. This is a shock, but... But you have to ask yourself, what really is the problem? And I'm going to tell you what the problem is. You've chosen your friends, and you've not let God do it. This is a pretty interesting point. I know a lot of people will argue with me about this, but, you know, there's so much scripture that deals with this, that literally you need to let God choose your comrades. Psalm 119, it couldn't get any clearer to me in verse 63. I am a companion of all those who fear thee and keep your commandments. What is the psalmist saying? Who's my companion? The ones who fear God and keep his commandments. Well, what if I hang around people that don't fear God or keep his commandments? Well, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be deceived. Don't be surprised if you find yourself upset, in turmoil. The wicked are like the tossing sea. They can't keep quiet. What do you think they're going to do to you? Yeah, they're gonna start pushing you around, and before long you're gonna start pushing back. You're gonna be just like the tossing sea too. One of the great problems in people's lives is that they surround themselves with the wrong kind of people. I mean, Psalm chapter 1 is really all about that. You know, you'll really be happy if you're not with these people. That's how Psalm chapter 1 starts off. And if you meditate on the word day and night, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. And what a wonderful, bringing fruit and abundance. You put yourself with the wrong people. And, you know, there's not a better passage for this than 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. So if you just take a moment, I think even though you're familiar with the passage, it's necessary for us to read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it couldn't be any more clear in the passage. Do not, which, you know, gee, I wonder what God means by that. Have you ever asked yourself, when God says do not, you think he really means that? Or maybe it's not real clear. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Okay, right off the bat, lines are drawn. Pretty clear. For what partnership is righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship? I mean, you find yourself with the wrong kind of people and you go, that's just not the fellowship there. I wonder why. God's telling you why. Because light and darkness can't have fellowship. It's just, oh, I think we can work on it. It's not going to happen. Light, darkness, it's not going to happen. As soon as you put light in a room, the darkness goes. Right? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? The God of waste is really what it's talking about. The God of waste is not our God. There's something within us, within every believer, that wants to do something good. We want to produce, and in fact, one of the great allurements of Christ to his disciples is he says, look, I came that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. And we go, that's what I wanted. That's what I wanted. But the world goes, yeah, I don't know why you don't want to run the same dissipation as us. And we go, okay, I don't even know what you're talking about. Because quite frankly, we're living on a different planet. What harmony is Christ and Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, and I'll walk among them. I'll be their God, they shall be my people, therefore come out. I mean, how clear could you get with something like this? I mean, why are people dealing with issues such as disunity and turmoil in their lives? Why is it that they feel the darkness surrounding them? It's pretty clear, according to the passage, that this darkness is really coming. And when you look at a passage or text like 2 and 3 John, you know, he's really clear in there. He goes, and these are the kind of people you want to help. Those that went out for the sake of the name, these are the ones you want to help. Everybody else wants to help the people that are doing the wrong thing. We call those enablers. But the people that are helping people do the wrong thing are destroying the world. God is calling upon us to help those that, and why is this Rahab being, you go, well, she's a sinner. Yes, but she's changed. And her desire was to help God's people. And he says, I want you to preserve her because she has helped our people. She embraced God and his people. And once that happens, she's one of ours. She's one of ours. And I have found, you know, I can't go wrong when I let God choose my family. I can't go wrong. What's clear in Matthew chapter 10, he tells his disciples, look, you're going to be going out there and your family's not going to like you. In fact, some of them are going to try to kill you. And he tells us this same thing in Matthew chapter 24 about the last days. But the point of the matter is that, you know, our perception is, well, you got to get along with your family. Well, it's not my job to get somebody to like me. It is my job to follow God and do what's right. Sometimes they're going to hate me for doing that. It's not because I'm attacking them. I'm not going around judging them. It's not my job. You read Corinthians. It's not your job. It's not my job to judge the world. Don't even go there. But it is your job to please God and pursue what's right. And in so doing, the world's going to hate you for that. They're not going to like you. And sometimes that's going to be members of your family. Oh, it's terrible. It's terrible. My family doesn't like. Why is that terrible? It just demonstrates that you're doing the right thing. And as soon as your family comes to know the Lord, they'll do the right thing. But why send to them this strange, bizarre signal that everything's okay when they're cursing God, spitting on the cross, and reviling his people? Why send a message that, hey, we're okay with that? You don't want to do that. So it doesn't mean you have to be mean about it. It just means, who are the ones that you're going to rescue? Who are the ones that you're going to embrace? Who are the ones that you're going to declare, this is my family? And it's kind of a bizarre text because Rahab the harlot, really? It will surprise you who God brings into your midst. And you'll come into people that all their life, you know, maybe had lived a certain way, but God had so changed their life, and you go, that's my brother. And you're so drawn to them. There is this natural inclination to save, and you can hear the voice of God, save that one. Save that one. And you can see him. And I have found every time when God picks out the person, you truly can't judge a book by a cover, but what you can see is the fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is very clear. You can see the twinkle in their eyes when you talk about God. You can see I was talking to my mother yesterday. We were in the kitchen and we were talking about her coming to the Lord. I said, you know, I know that in the early years of your life that your parents weren't believers. They weren't going to church. And she says, that's right. I said, so when did you start going to church? She says, well, I started going to church when I was 5 years old. And I said, so your mom took you to church? And she said, no, my mom didn't take me to church. She says, my grandmother came and walked me to the church. We would walk to the church when I was 5 years old. And I said, well, do you remember the first time you went to church? And she said, yes. I said, you actually remember the very first time you went to church? She says, yes, I remember the first time. I said, why do you remember that? She says, because I walked in the doors and they sang, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. And she goes, I fell in love with the church that day. And we were talking, my dad came in there and we were talking about how strange it is that a five-year-old would want to go to church on their own, you know? That there was this draw to go to church. What is that? What would cause a Rahab in the wall to want to abandon everything she's ever done to associate with a people she's never known? There's just something there that's inexplicable, isn't it? And when God does a change, it's like instant family. And my mother became instant family to the church. And as 12 years old, she started playing the piano for churches, 13, 14 in those years, and on radio stations. And she wanted to minister. And there was just something in her heart that was drawn. And once again, we were talking about it. You can't explain it, but you know I'm His. I know I'm His. And you can feel the camaraderie in the family. So when it talks about, when he says, only make sure that you save this woman, what he's saying is, this woman is one of us. She loved the brethren. She protected the brethren. She embraced the brethren. They were part of her bosom. She wouldn't let them go. You need to let me choose who gets saved and who doesn't, who you associate with and who you don't. And it's one of the great arguments of 2 John, you know, because he writes this mother and he says basically to the mother, you know, I know that you want your children, but there are going to be some that are walking with the Lord. I want you to embrace them. There's going to be others that aren't, and I don't want you to affirm that. And probably one of the hardest things, you go into 3 John, you know, and you need to support such men that went out for the sake of the name without asking from the world money. They just obeyed God. These are the people you ought to support. These are the people you ought to embrace. And so as we look at this particular passage, let God choose your comrades. What you're going to find is it's going to be victory over disunity in your life. You're going to find a victory over turmoil and darkness in your life, because clearly there's a lot of darkness when you surround yourself with darkness. As he comes then towards the end within the passage, and I want you to drop on down with me in verse 18, because we come to our really final only. And that this only is only keep yourself from these things. And there's a word that he's been using all along. You see it in verse 17, you see it in verse 18, you see it in verse 21, 26, all the way through. So what is this word? Well, if you look in verse 18, we're going to pick up. But as for you, only keep yourself from the things under the ban. Now, if you just underline the word ban there, and then if you back up into verse 17, you'll see the same word being used in verse 17. And the city shall be under the ban. See that? So there it is again. And you're not going to see it, but if you keep reading in verse 18, but as for you, keep yourself from the things under the ban, okay, there it is, lest you covet, that by the way is the same word, ban, under the ban, lest you, the best way to describe the word in this context is, lest you attach yourself to the things under the ban. Lest you attach yourself. So it's about, the coveting is an attaching yourself to something. And then it says, and take some of the things under the ban, so there it is again, so that you would make the camp of Israel a curse. That's basically the same word. So, and then if you drop on down to verse 21, and they utterly destroyed, that would basically be the same word, a ban, or, And then if you drop on down to verse 26, Joshua made them take an oath at times saying, cursed, that would be the same word as well. So what you're going to find is the word ban is that which is described, keram is the word that is used, as that which is either cursed, that which is devoted to something, could be devoted to a curse, could be devoted to God. So depending on the context, it seems to make reference to a destruction in some case, devoted to destruction. So this particular word is being used over and over again. Now what's interesting is, if you look with me in verse 18, but as for you, the only is keep yourself from what? From the things that should be devoted to God for destruction is actually what the passage is talking about. In other words, there are things in your life where God says, get rid of them. And you say, you don't know how much that cost. And he goes, get rid of it. And you go, what a waste. He goes, no, not a waste. You've devoted them to me for destruction. We think in terms of giving an offering to God. You know, we come to church and we give an offering to God. And we go, you know, I'm hoping that most of you, you know, you're not pulling the dollars out of your hand, but you're freely doing it. You're doing it because you want to do it, God. And if, in fact, you're truly giving unto the Lord, you never think of that as a waste. You don't go, what a waste that is to give to God. Because we know that every good and perfect gift comes from above, that comes from God. So with great joy and alacrity, we give because he first gave to us. The same thing is true when you devote something to destruction. I don't care what you paid for it. I don't care what it costs in time or effort. If you'll give it to God, if you'll just say, you know what, I'm just not going to have anything to do with this anymore, that's not a waste. That's a gift to God. You've devoted this. And if you think about burnt offerings in Scripture, always has the connotation of completely burned up. In other words, nothing left to eat, nothing, it's just complete. And the burnt offering was that which displayed a wholeheartedness. So if you were given a burnt offering to God, it was all to God. And you're telling, and here again, you're watching everything go up in smoke, but the smoke is rising to God, and that's the picture. This is his son to the Lord. Well, this is what he's talking about. You're going to be coming into this city. There's going to be things in there that I don't want you to touch. Why? Because if you touch them, they'll attach themselves to you. Thus the word covet in the passage. These things under the ban are going to attach themselves to you. And you won't be able to get rid of them. Once man begins to hold on to certain things, he just can't. Well, I mean, the rich young man that comes to Jesus. What do I have to do? What do I have to do to be in the kingdom of God? Okay, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. The young man walked away sad, for he had much. And the passage is telling us that it took hold of him. It had held on to him. There are things in your life, they're messing up your life. They're messing up your relationships. They're messing up your walk with God. And God says, get rid of it. You go, wait a minute, that's way too much stuff. And God goes, get rid of it. Give it to me. It's not a waste. It's not a waste. Only keep yourself from the things under the ban, lest this become attached to you in any way. Lest you take some of the things under the ban, then you would make the camp of Israel a curse. You know, I have found that many of the things that I oftentimes hold on to, that I might even have rationalized that it doesn't really hurt me or my walk with God, but it is hurting somebody else. And so Paul will deal with this specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He goes, look, if you know that this is going to cause your brother to stumble, don't do it. I mean, we were just looking at Matthew chapter 18, which says, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck, you'd be dropped in the depths of the sea, than cause one of these little ones to stumble. And I was telling the men, what a wonderful picture that is. A millstone. You know what a millstone is. That's your business. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about your business is hurting people. You're making money from all this stuff, but you're hurting people because you're causing people to stumble because you're neglecting the important things for your business. It'd be better to hang your business around your neck and you'd be drowned with it than to cause the hurt that you're causing with holding on to the business. Let the business go. And that's the millstone. It's such an interesting picture. So that's why you go into Matthew chapter 19 and it has that coincidence. And it's why in Matthew chapter 19 he deals with divorce. Because the Pharisees were going, okay, so you mean I can't divorce my wife if I don't like the way that she's handling things and things aren't working out in my life? He goes, why is it you have no trouble getting rid of people, but you tenaciously hold on to money? You won't divorce yourself from money, but you'll divorce yourself from people that you're supposed to love. And so the relationships that we have, you begin to see how that happens. So this particular passage is saying you need to keep yourself away from certain things. And, you know, old Dr. Bob used to make this statement, others may, I cannot. And there are certain things in your life where you know that it's taken you away from God. And God has put it under the ban. He says, don't mess with this stuff. Don't even go there. And you know there are things in your life, places that you go, things that you do. I mean, Romans chapter 14 tells us that, you know, if in fact we know even a good thing could cause somebody to stumble, I'm not going to do that anymore. There's an interesting passage in Ephesians, if you just take a moment and look at it with me. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says this in verse 17, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. He basically is going to go on and say, you got to get rid of that stuff. In fact, you go into chapter 5 and he goes, verse 3, do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Certain things you shouldn't even be around. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an adulterer has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. You pull yourself away from that stuff. Well, it's not a big deal to me. It's killing other people. And it's a stumbling block to the young, to the weak. Let it go. And I think it's interesting here in Joshua chapter 6, only keep yourself from these things so that not only are you protecting yourself from getting these things attached to you, but you're protecting others. You're protecting the body at large. You're protecting Israel at large from these things attaching to them. And if you do these things, the walls will come down. The barriers will come down. Victory will come into your life. But you have to take these steps in your life. You have to make these decisions. God is telling you how to win the war. God is actually telling you how to win the war. Let's just go through them real quickly. You have to make a commitment all the way. Seven yourself. Say it over and over again if you have to. I'm committed to God. It's God that's going to bring the victory. I'm going to trust only in Him. I'm not going to trust in anything else. I'm committed wholly to trust in God alone. Commit yourself. Let God choose your friends. Let God choose your friends. Look, you and I need to be kind to everybody. The gospel needs to be proclaimed to everybody. There's no doubt about that. But I can tell you, the friends that I have are people that love God. There's no other reason for me to have fellowship. I can't have fellowship with darkness. It's impossible. If you don't love the person that I love with all of my heart that I've devoted myself to, I have nothing in common with you. If someone hated my wife and they wanted her dead, I couldn't have fellowship with them. I don't know why this is such a hard concept for people to swallow. What have they done to our Savior? How do they see him? Look, I long for you to receive him, but I'm sorry, I just can't go there with you. You want to talk about the Lord? You want to talk about how to receive the Lord? I'll talk to you all day long. I don't care who you are. But you just want to shoot the breeze like nothing's wrong as you spit on the cross of my Savior. I'm sorry, I just don't have time for you. And I'm going to walk away. And you and I need to keep ourselves away from the things that would so, the sin, as Hebrews would say, that would so easily beset us or so easily control us. You know that stuff that would control you? In and of itself, it may not be a bad thing. I mean, there's nothing wrong with gold and silver and in and of itself. But if it's taking control of you, then let it go. Devote it unto the Lord. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor. If it has to happen, if it's that much control on you, let it go. Whatever it is that's causing somebody else to stumble, that's causing you to be attached to something so that you're not having a relationship with God, let it go. And if you do this, then the walls will come down. And so all the way through, he's given us these wonderful, wonderful points of victory. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to win with you, overcome, as Revelation would say. We are aware of the fact that we are in a world that is hostile towards you. We're seeing this come out and being revealed in these last days. It is a time for us to be sure. It is a time for us to be real. For anything less will not make it. You are revealing the hearts that are genuine. And I'm convinced that if, in fact, we're to proclaim you, we have to do it boldly, because anything less is not going to bring down the walls, is not going to bring forth victory, and is not going to secure my safety. But if it's all you, I'm going to be okay. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to make a commitment all the way. I'm asking you to let God choose your family and friends. I'm asking you to keep away from anything that would attach itself to you and hinder your walk with God, and destroy relationships of those who desire to walk with God. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing with Sonny. Decided to follow Christ? Okay, you gotta be all in.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
So I've severed myself to that, right? The Lord bless you.